We're on Lord's Day 24, which covers question 62, 63, and 64. So I'll read those, and then I'll read just a little snippet from Luke chapter 6. So question 62, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. 63, how can our good work be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? The reward is not merited. It's a gift of grace. And then 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And then Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I wish Haley were here tonight, because the opening little illustration is about miscasting. Miscasting. I watched the movie Anna Karenina. I don't know, have you heard of this novel by Tolstoy? Anyway, there's a movie version. It's not very good. And I knew it wasn't going to be good as soon as I saw the cast list. They casted Domhnall Gleeson as Levin. And I was immediately aware that the director had never even read the novel, Anna Karenina, and he had the audacity to direct the movie version. Domhnall Gleeson, I don't know if you've seen, anyone see the Star Wars movies, the new Star Wars movies? He's like the underling, the evil general who goes nose to nose with the other villain. I've only seen like one of them, and they weren't very compelling. Anyway, he's kind of a dorky, nerdy, skinny character who's got some charm, but the character of Levin in Anna Karenina is like this hulking figure, this athlete. He's like a country boy in the city. And so to cast Domhnall Gleeson, who's a wonderful actor, to cast him as Levin was probably akin to, I don't know, destroying a beautiful work of art. Because that's what Anna Karenina is, and he got off immediately on the wrong foot. Now, thankfully, obviously, the stakes weren't that high. The movie was terrible. This talented actor was miscast in this role, but you don't have to watch it if you don't want. I didn't have to watch it. I could have shut it off as soon as I saw that, but I didn't. So usually miscasting, the stakes are low. The stakes are remarkably low, but there are other times when the stakes are higher. If we miscast good works in the wrong role in the drama of the Christian life, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. Good works must be cast. They must be cast in the drama of the Christian life. Scripture speaks of our good works far too frequently to dismiss the role of good works in the Christian life. Our confessions speak of good works far too frequently for us not to cast them in the role of the Christian life. And we instinctively know that good works must feature prominently in the Christian life. All of these things attest that the character of good works must be cast into a role, but it must be cast into the right role. And so the question is, what role do good works play in the Christian life? How do they come about? What do they do? And perhaps equally as important, what don't they do? It's one of the gravest threats to the Christian life, to the Christian faith, miscasting casting the role of good works. You can think of the disastrous effects. If you present good works, or if you cast good works in the wrong role, the role that it's concerned with guarding against is the role of the grounds of our justification. Good works cannot be the grounds of our justification. They cannot be the basis of our acceptance with God. They cannot form the substance of our righteousness. If we miscast them in that role, the consequences are disastrous. If we think that our works save us, then we will not be able to rightly handle our sin. We will not be positioned to deal rightly with sin. We will maximize sin in the lives of others to somehow seek to make ourselves appear better than we are. And usually that will be accompanied by a minimizing of our own sin in an attempt to establish ourselves as righteous. And even in the case of us having good works, if good works are the foundation, if they play this central basis role, then we're going to boast unduly in those good works. And Scripture is plain. If you boast about your good works before men, you lose your reward in heaven. They cease to play the role that the Father would have them play. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this evening. I'm doing my best to make these a little tighter, a little shorter. My brother pulled me aside in Chicago. He's like, hey, how long do you preach on Sunday night? I'm like, I don't know, 30, 40 minutes. He's like, no, cut it in half. I'm like, all right. He's a young family man. He's very sensitive. So we're going to look this evening briefly at what good works are and what good works are not. That's it. What good works are and what good works are not. We're going to start with are not. What good works are not. Good works are not, as we just said, they are not the grounds or the basis of our acceptance with God. They are not the grounds or the basis of our justification. This is what it says in question 62. Question 62 asks, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And it answers, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. And so we can refresh ourselves just briefly. When we say justification, what we mean by justification is it is the legal declaration, in this case from God, about a person's standing. Now, he is declaring what they are. Now, this is interesting. He's declaring what is true about them. Justification doesn't change the person. It doesn't make the person something else. Justification is simply an acknowledgement of what a person is. Now, that's important. That's an important distinction. Either, in front of God's law, either you did this thing or you didn't do this thing. And this thing here is God's holy law. Either you kept the law fully or you violated the law. And in the light of that, justification is the declaration of that reality. Either you didn't and you are condemned, or you did and you are righteous. You are justified. So this is the most pressing question for every single human being. What is your standing before God's law? Because your standing before God's law is your standing before God, and it's also how you view God and how God views you. So then why can't our good works bring about the legal declaration of righteous, the legal declaration of justified? Well, the confession says plainly, obedience must be absolutely perfect. Obedience must be absolutely perfect. And they cite two texts to highlight this. So if you have Bibles, we can turn first to Galatians 3:10. These are great memory verses, Galatians 3:10 and then Romans 3:20. They're great memory verses if the question is, what can works do and what does the law get me? What can works do? and what does the law get me? Galatians 3:10 asks the first question, what can works do? Now we can remember this because we just thought through Galatians together. We spent a long time in Galatians. So Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So what do works get us? What do our works get us? It's plain. They get us curse. And Paul's logic is clear. We can't be blessed. We can't be justified. We can't be declared righteous on the basis of our works. Because if it's by our works, we are under a curse. Because blessedness by this avenue requires perpetual perfection. It requires absolute perfection. Not a single violation of God's law is permissible. And so Paul can say, cursed are everyone who relies upon works of the law. Why? Because you have to abide by the law completely, comprehensively, perfectly. Any misstep results in curse. And so to the question, what do our works really get us if left to ourselves, if left on our own? The answer of Scripture is plain. It gets us curse. It gets us the declaration of condemned. And then we can turn to Romans 3:20. We're asking the question, why our works cannot be our righteousness? Question, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, this is really interesting because we've already said that justification is just a declaration of what is. To obtain the declaration, to obtain the verdict justified, one has to keep the law. You have to keep the law to obtain the verdict justified. So for Paul to say that by works of the law, no one shall be justified, I imagine they're thinking, well, that's insane, because by definition, the one who is justified is the one who does the works of the law. There's no way to get to the status of justification without doing what the law requires, because that's what justify means. It means the declaration upon the one who does the works of the law. And so for Paul to say, no, by works of the law, no one shall be justified, you can almost like imagine him saying it with like a wry grin, like, just wait what I'm going to do here. Just wait. You'll see. Not what I'm going to do, what God did in Jesus Christ, setting him forth as the propitiation, as the one who justifies the ungodly. And so for Paul to say, you can't be justified by your works of the law, and then point our attention to the law. So you say, all right, Paul, why can't we be justified by our works of the law? And he answers. He says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He says, okay, fine. The law is the standard. The law is the measure of righteousness. Now, in an ideal world, you would conform your entire life to the pattern of the law. And then as you conform your life to the pattern of the law, the declaration of righteous would be pronounced upon you at the end of that life. But he says, look at the law. Look at your life. What happens when you look at those two things? Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the terrifying realization of just how far short we have fallen of obtaining God's righteous standard. And so our works, the works of our hand, even our best works, fall short of the perfect standard of God's righteousness. I remember when I was preparing to take the GRE, when I was looking at PhD programs, I would take these practice exams. And there's two parts of the GRE. There's the verbal reasoning part, and there's the quantitative reasoning part, or like language arts and math. Now, you can guess which part I did pretty good at and which part I did not do very well at. So I'd always take these practice exams, and the verbal reasoning always came back fine. I did great on that. But every single time, the quantitative reasoning part came back with some less than impressive numbers. And so it would have been ridiculous for me to see these numbers coming back on these practice exams, be like, you know what? It'll be fine on the real exam, I'm sure. I'm sure I'm going to ace this part on the real exam, even though I actually did hold out hope that there would be some sort of fluke and I'd nail it. I did not nail it. I got the exact scores that I was getting on those practice exams, and thankfully I went into a humanities program, so they were more interested in my verbal scores anyway. But the point is, I knew what was going to happen. That's what the law does. The law shows us what the verdict is going to be. The law shows us what's going to happen on final exam day. Our hearts know in the light of the law condemns us. We can only find condemnation as we lay our lives in the light of the law. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this knowledge creates our crisis, doesn't it? The knowledge that we have fallen short of God's perfect and holy law. And that crisis is the first stage of God's grace. It's really the sort of thunder of Sinai that sends us scrambling, which are the beginning workings of mercy, because it's that which sends us looking for a savior. It's that which makes us aware of our need for the gospel of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Calvin summarizes on this question of what our works are not. The person who wants to be justified by works must do more than a few good deeds. He must bring with him perfect obedience to the law. And those who have outstripped all others and have progressed the most in the law of the Lord are still very far from perfect obedience. And that's what question 62 closes with, where it reminds us that even we who are new creatures, we who are growing in holiness by God's grace, we who are venturing forth in a stumbling obedience unto Jesus Christ, even our best works are all imperfect and stained with sin, and thus cannot occupy that role of basis of acceptance, basis of righteousness, foundation of our justification. So what good works aren't, or what aren't our good works? They are not the basis of our acceptance with God. They are not the grounds of our justification. They cannot be, and God's law shows this to us plainly. Only Christ can bring us near unto God. Only Christ can welcome us onto God's holy hill. So if that's what they aren't, what are they? All right, let's get a little controversial. All right. So we just spent all that time saying that. Are good works necessary for salvation? Good works are necessary for salvation. So what are good works? Good works are necessary for salvation. And that's what it says in question 64. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude, not to produce good works. Can you be a Christian and not produce good works? Catechism is plain. Scripture is plain. No, it's an impossibility. Good works necessarily attend the Christian life. Francis Turretin, he's 17th century. Is he? I think he's 17th century. 17th century theologian. He puts it this way. He says, there's two dangers regarding the understanding of the necessity of good works. Two dangers that beset the understanding that good works are necessary. One is to deny the necessity of good works. And by this, he means people who insist, well, you can do whatever you want. Let us sin freely so that grace may abound. This is a constant challenge that Paul was up against. These deny that good works are necessary. He says that this is one danger. This is one perversity. The other is to press necessity. To press necessity, which is what we are concerned with here, keeping good works in the proper role. He says to press the necessity of the good works is to say that good works merit or cause justification. You could probably even say merit the right to eternal life. And so what do we mean when we say that good works are necessary for salvation? I love what the phrase he uses. When we say that good works are necessary for salvation, we mean a certain necessity. That's great. That's wonderful. You really can't talk that way in almost any other discipline, but you can talk like that in theology. Well, we mean there's a certain necessity about good works. So meaning it's impossible to have true and saving interest in Jesus Christ and not bear the fruits of gratitude. So we can look at John 15:5. This is a well-known discourse of Christ. John 15:5. This is the discourse about Christ as the true vine. We'll just read the one verse, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the image here, we've talked about this image, the idea that the vine is the source of life, and these branches which have been connected to the vine, the life of the vine moves through the branch and into the good fruit on the end of the branch. And the connection here, which is abiding, the vine abiding in the branch and the branch abiding in the vine, is the connection of faith. It's the union that we have with Jesus Christ. And thus there is no conceivable way for a branch to be in true union with a life-giving vine and not experience the life of the vine moving through itself. Because of the relationship that faith places us in with Jesus Christ, the source of life, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the one who is the light, and that light was the life of man, the one who is the very presence of God, the presence of God being pleasures and satisfaction and life. There's no way to participate in such a one and not enjoy, not participate in the life of such a one. And indeed, this is God's purpose for us, that we, as we read this morning, that we manifest in our mortal bodies the life of Jesus Christ. And so we can say that good works are the evidence, the fruit of a true and lively faith in Jesus Christ. And that this has been God's design, not only to justify us, but to rescue us from the tyranny of death, from the tyranny of sin, from the tyranny of the devil through participation in Jesus Christ. And thus we can say that good works are necessary unto salvation, such that there is no way to receive the resurrection and the life and not participate in that life. And that life is the abounding of good works, the abounding of works of love within us. Now, it's worth saying that this is going to look differently in the lives of individuals. You're going to have to sort of take the long view at times to sort of see the developmental arc and the growth of fruit. All of this is saying, as we read in Luke, there will be fruit. There will be fruit, even if at times we need help seeing it. All right. And so then last, we'll close with this. Good works are rewarded. Good works are rewarded by God's grace, which is kind of counterintuitive because we just spent all that time saying, oh, actually, all our good works are cut with sin. Even the best of our works fall incredibly short of God's perfect standard. So then how can our good works be rewarded by God? This is what question 63 states. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? To which it answers, this reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. I actually like, as our confessions wrestle with this kind of mysterious, kind of difficult doctrine, I like Westminster Confession of Faith 16:6 better. Westminster Confession of Faith 16:6 is a little bit clearer, I think. And so there we read this. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfection. So what it's trying to capture there is the teaching of Scripture that even though our works now as Christians are imperfect, even though everything that we offer up must be accepted in the beloved Son, there's still a sense in which God takes pleasure. God is pleased by our good works, as imperfect as they are. You could turn to Hebrews 13 for this. We're going to look at Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. This is the benediction that comes at the end of this long, long sermon or letter, whatever you want it to be. And we read this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we can notice a couple things. Well, one, our good works aren't some sort of independent production. It's not as if we've sort of set Christ aside and said, all right, we're going to go build over here on our own to showcase the extent of what we can do. You hear it plainly here. The prayer is that God would equip you. That God would equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And then it goes beyond that. It's not only that you need to be equipped by God with everything necessary to do what is good, but he actually needs to work in you. So let him work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And so this is far from an autonomous endeavor. This is far from some sort of independent production of that which elicits praise. And yet, it is in us. It's taking place in us. It comes from us. In an authentic sense, it can be said to be ours, even though it is supplied by God's grace and it is worked in us by the Spirit of God. And then you can also notice here that it's through Jesus Christ, that the power is through Jesus Christ. And I imagine here the offering up of the gifts, the offering up of the good works is also acceptable through Jesus Christ. But don't lose this. Don't lose this point. It is pleasing in his sight. Did you hear that? He says, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. How wonderful it is, that thought. I've been reading, I just finished John Steinbeck's East of Eden. And the whole story, it's a wonderful, wonderful novel. But the whole story, the crisis of the story, generation after generation, is essentially the conflict between brothers who are seeking the approval of the Father. And the withholding of that approval from the Father is at the heart of this murderous and rivalrous and tumultuous familial existence. And it got me thinking just how important it is to know that we are accepted with the Father. And we know this in the beloved Son. We know that we're accepted before God because Christ has been raised from the dead. It says that God has accepted his obedience. It's accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. But we're accepted in the Son. And then Westminster Confession goes on to say that not only are we accepted, but our good works are accepted. What we do is accepted before God in the same beloved Son. Maisie has a board that hangs up in the toy room. It's one of those sort of like a shiplap board. And on it is written on the top in big white letters, what Maisie made. And then there's like a string that hangs and some clothespin so she can kind of display her works of art. And there's a piece, it's right in the middle. It's a pink piece of construction paper, and there's a heart that's pasted right in the center, and there's glitter and there's stars. And on one side of the heart is the letter M for Maisie. And on the other side of the heart is the letter D for Daddy. And so the beautiful piece of art reads M heart D. And I look at it, and it is no great work of art. I'm not going to lie. It's not going to be in the Louvre. But it is a daughter's gift to her father. And it's beautiful. And I love it. And it's precious to me. It's precious to me because I know her abilities. It's precious to me because I know how little she is. It's precious to me because I know the tumult of our lives, because the kids have been a little bit fussy lately, and yet this work has still come about. Now, we style ourselves as incredibly sophisticated adults, but before the infinite God of the universe, are we really anything more than a two-year-old stammering gratitude and love for a parent? And will God really reject such stammering? May it never be. He will not. He accepts his children in the beloved Son, and he delights to accept their stammering praise, which proceeds from a heart sanctified by the blood of his Son. And really, at the end of the day, this is just God delighting in his own workmanship. We can end with this, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. For we, the church, we, me, you, us, together, believers throughout time and space, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The will of God for our lives is to remake us into image bearers reflecting Jesus Christ. This is creation imagery there. And so you can picture God at the dawn of creation, creating these wonders and pronouncing, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and as the Spirit applies that perfect work to our hearts, bringing us forth out of darkness, eliciting from our hearts that stammering first hymn of praise that is faith and repentance, and continues to bring forth that stammering hymn in a life of obedience, you can picture the Father staring at us in the beloved Son saying, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the great work of salvation, that it is complete and perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our call now is to look to him in faith, to look away from ourselves, indeed the work of our hands, acknowledging that we have fallen woefully short of your perfect standard. And yet you have been pleased to set forth our righteousness in Christ. You have been pleased even to recreate us in him, to bring forth the first flickers of new creation, which we will enjoy in full when Christ returns and makes all things new. We pray you would sustain us until that day, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.